I'll ask you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. I have a reading from the second to last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21. The first seven verses. Such beautiful words that John writes to us. Such a beautiful vision he holds forth of Christ's final purposes for us. John 21 at verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And our passage this evening from the book of Joel. Give you a few moments to find that skinny little book. Just a few after Daniel, if that helps. Joel chapter 2 at verse 18 through verse 27. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. And I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, be glad in the Lord your God. For he has given you the early rain for your vindication, he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. And the threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel. And that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Thus far, God's perfect word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we rejoice in these comforting words from the prophet Joel, spoken to his generation and spoken to us. We pray, Father, that we would delight in what you have for us this evening. Bless us in the reading and preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I have a happy assignment this evening. I am to expand or dilate upon the grace of God. That is a welcome assignment. It's particularly welcome after some of the things that we've had in Joel so far. If you think of the first sermon out of Joel chapter 1, we might call that the day of the locust. The second sermon out of the first half of Joel 2, the day of the Lord, or even the day of judgment. But here in the second half of Joel 2, we might call this the day of grace. This is, the way the Hebrew Bible is broken up, this is in fact the second half. Verse 28 of Joel 2 in our English Bibles is verse 1 of chapter 3 in the Hebrew Bible, and then those five verses are chapter 3, and what we call chapter 3, the Hebrew Bible has as chapter 4. Just if you're wondering why I stopped where I did, I think that break is significant, and I think we have enough good news for this evening, and we can look forward to the rest of what is denominated chapter 2 in our Bibles for next time. But we have good news here, this day of grace. It is good news that follows on the hard news. We've had hard things from Joel. The people have had very hard times and even harder words on top of the times. The hard times of chapter 1 and chapter 2, perhaps the illustrative verse of the hard things they faced is the fourth verse of chapter 1. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. That's what fell upon the people that we looked at in chapter 1. And not just a horrifying plague of locusts, that itself was followed by drought. So that in chapter 2, Joel speaks of the transformation there in verse 3, the second part of the verse. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. The locusts have done that, and then drought on top of that. The state of Israel at the time of Joel, the hard times that have come upon them, is as bad as what has happened to a coastal village in Japan or a small town in Alabama or southern Virginia of late when a tornado chews it to pieces. So the whole land has been ravaged. It's been shredded. It has ground to a halt. There's not enough food or wine or oil to maintain the sacrifices of the temple, which isn't just to say, well, they don't have any excess. It is to say their very identity has come into question. They're frozen. They're fearful. These are the hard times that have come upon them. And in the midst of these hard times, Joel is dispatched not to comfort, at least not initially, but to deliver hard words. In the midst of this disaster, Joel is sent to say, and it's your fault. Look around, Israel, look around at the desolation. Look at all the horror that is around you. Look at as everyone and everything is suffering, not just you, but the animals. Everything is falling to pieces, and it is your fault. What a horrible assignment for Joel. I mean, it's a good assignment because he's the prophet of the Lord, not to be despised, but that's not the sermon I want to preach as a servant of the Lord. To tell them that it is self-inflicted. Joel can be that pointed with them for two reasons. One is the first verse of the book. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, he can be that direct because he has a message direct from God. But he can also be that direct because in Joel's day, that is in the day of the Old Testament, the people of God can be geographically identified. That is, there is a place. There are borders. Inside these borders are the people of God. If calamity falls inside these borders, we can draw a connection between who they are and where the calamity has fallen. One for one. It's falling uniquely and distinctly upon God's people. That is no accident. We can't do that. I can't go to Alabama and say, you know, these tornadoes are because of the church. I can't pull up in the parking lot of some church and say, you know, you brought this upon everyone. Because the church and the world are commingled geographically now. The rain falls upon the just and the unjust alike. The sun rises on the wicked and the good. And the tornadoes and the tsunamis and the earthquakes and the locusts find them together. And it's not so simple as saying, well, if it's come, then it's because of you, the church. Famine fell upon Israel in the days of Paul. And he asked the churches regionally to help sustain the fellow Christians in Israel. He didn't say, and they brought it upon themselves. We don't have such a simple task. We can say, in fact, we ought say, in the face of every disaster. By that I mean great big disasters that make the news, and little tiny disasters of just someone we love passes away. Someone we love is ill. We can say of all such sorrows, this is because of sin in the world. No one would be ill. No one would be weak. There'd be no diabetics. There'd be no arthritics. There'd be no lepers. There'd be no asthmatics. There'd be no decrepit aging. There would be no death. There would be none of the sorrows of the world if there were not sin in the world. We shouldn't, or we're not free. And we ought to be very cautious about drawing a one-to-one connection between somebody's particular suffering and particular sin. You can draw that sometimes. Get drunk, drive your car into a tree, be paralyzed because of it. We can draw a connection there, but we can't always. Someone is ill. Caution. But we can say that illness is in the world because sin is in the world. Well, Joel came to them and he could say more than that. And he brought these hard words that their condition was their fault. And then his second sermon was even harder than his first. And this is but a taste. What you see, Israel, what you see that the locusts have done, what you see that the drought has done, this is but a shadow. This is but an appetizer of what can and will come. In that second chapter, he begins to blend the imagery of the locust with the imagery of hordes of other enemies, human armies, and the ravaging that they would do. And the scripture is plain that God uses wicked human pagan armies to chastise his people. Read Habakkuk, where God uses Babylon like a stick to beat his wayward child. But even those horrible ravages, as Moses makes clear as he speaks of being exiled, being sold into slavery, the very kind of imagery that the later prophets take up, even those horrible ravages are themselves a pointer. So the locusts point to possible depredations that are worse still. And those things, when they come upon you, are pointing yet to something greater. The day of the Lord. The final day of the Lord. Joel had a very hard task to come to this people and tell them in the midst of their sorrow and suffering, you have provoked this. And you may provoke worse still. But his purpose was good. That they would repent. That they would turn away. How Joel must have savored delivering the words of verses 18 through 27. How much he must have delighted to say these things. I imagine a doctor dreads the assignment. I've been with a number of you at the hospital after surgeries. After the surgery, or the exam or what have you, the doctor meets with the family, and sometimes I'm with some of you, and we sit down in a little room, and they tell you. And I imagine doctors dread the day that they have to sit down in the little room with somebody and say, that surgery didn't go well at all. It's a whole lot worse than we thought. It's not going to get better. It's terminal. Your child's not healthy. They must hate that day. They must, I assume that it goes through their mind during medical school, during residency, during all their time, and with every exam, it must cross their mind. Those doctors who deal with serious things, not just the cold or the sniffle, they dread
the day they have to deliver that bad news. And then conversely, don't they delight? I assume a doctor delights. He probably does a little sprint from the surgery. Can't wait to get there and meet with the family. It went great. Things were great. You have a beautiful child. Your child is healthy. There's no signs of cancer. Everything's looking good. They must love it. I think Joel, in a very similar way, must have delighted to give good news, as he gives in verses 18 through 27. Just prior to this, he had called for repentance. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, the nursing infants, bridegroom, bride, priests, ministers. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, do not make thine inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Joel had given them a prescription. He'd given them a regimen, a course of treatment. He said, this is what you need to do. This is the cure. Own your sin and ask God to cover it, to be merciful to you. And then he can open up to them what God's promises and purposes are as they pursue repentance. He can show them what is before and beneath and behind and beyond all God's judgments that have come upon them. There in verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. This is what it's all about. This is why you need to repent. This is why God is punishing you, that you will turn to him that he may do this. This is his desire. And what follows? What follows is a painting. I want to say a portrait of grace, but it's really more of a landscape of grace because the imagery is almost entirely agricultural as he presents grace. The judgment that has come upon them as a natural trauma. That is, the locusts, the drought, the prospect of warfare, all of these things are in the physical realm, these traumas that have come upon them. The locusts pointing to the possibility of worse, all of it pointing to the end, but the mechanism is this natural thing, these locusts, or a drought, which is a natural thing. It is, to use the language of some older theologians, it is that God uses the palette. He uses the colors. He uses the hues of their world to present much larger and deeper things. The trauma that they've undergone is natural, but its root is spiritual. Its cause is judicial. But now, as he begins to hold forth grace, he does it with the same palette. He uses the same colors, but he uses them in a very different way. He reverses all the traumas that they have experienced are turned around. Famine, scarcity, want, that is, need, become abundance. Verse 19, the Lord will answer, will say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, oil. You will be satisfied, full with them. He says similar things there in verse 24. Threshing floors will be full of grain. Vats will overflow with new wine and oil. The suffering, the scarcity, the want, the famine will be reversed into abundance. The fear and trauma of enemies will be reversed. Verse 20. I will remove the northern army from you. And I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Earlier in the chapter, he had mixed the imagery of the natural terror of the locust with the human terror of marching armies. He blended together, and so he's blending again here. When it speaks of a northern enemy, In Israel's mind, that's where the Babylonians come from. That's where the Assyrians come from. That's where their enemies march from. They don't march from the east. They can't march from the west because there's an ocean there, or the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And they don't march from the east or the south because of deserts. The Egyptians might, but generally their enemies come from the north. Normally locusts don't come from the north in that part of the world. He's mixing them together because one is emblematic of the other. The hope with locusts is the sea. If you're facing a locust plague in that part of the world, your hope is the wind and the sea. You know, in Texas right now, they're fighting wildfires. And I assume that there are a lot of firefighters out there that are praying for rain. That rain will rescue them from an almost impossible task, it must seem, at time. Well, you don't pray for rain with locusts. You pray for wind and the sea. That is, that the wind, these hordes of locusts are airborne. And if a strong wind comes, it'll just carry them right out to sea. And then they'll drown. So it is. It speaks of the enemy being driven either into the Eastern Sea or the Western Sea, that is the Mediterranean or even the Sea of Galilee, or perhaps the Dead Sea. In either case, when God vanquishes either locusts or when he vanquishes their human enemies, it's often the same conclusion. The stench will arise and its foul smell will come up. When you have a swarm of locusts that numbers into the millions and potentially into the billions, and they wash into the sea and they drown, there are lots of reports that sometimes mounds of locusts 3 and 4 feet wash upon the shore. And it's said to smell like a battlefield. Stink. I don't wish to have that fragrance myself. I don't know if anybody would market it. But, you know, I suppose if I lived in an agricultural community that saw a locust plague and then saw it carried out to sea and that stink came wafting over, it wouldn't be pleasant, but it would be reassuring. The Lord has saved us. The Lord has answered and delivered us. And so it is. The promise is that their fearful enemies will be thrown away and their fear will be turned to security. And they... barrenness of the land will become prosperity for them and even for the animals. Do not fear beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. And the drought will be turned to rain. As it says there in verse 23, he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. And it will produce abundance. So it is when these things, these reversals come, when enemies are washed away, when famine is consumed in abundance, when drought is answered with rain, when all these reversals come, sorrow is turned to joy. Verse 21, do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Verse 23, rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God. Everything is reversed. That declaration of verse 3 of this chapter, that before the locusts came, the land was a garden of Eden, and after them, it'll be wilderness. Now that is reversed. The horrible litany of locusts from chapter 1, verse 4, you know, the gnawing, swarming, creeping, stripping locust. God's promise to his people, verse 25, I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you, and you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied. He's using the same palette of their suffering to present the promise of his blessing as deprivation becomes abundance. And what is being painted or presented in the physical realm is indicative of the spiritual realm. It speaks
to the spiritual condition. The security of the body and of the land that is described here speaks of the security of the soul. Look at verses 19, 26, and 27. Just the end of each of those verses. 19, 26, and 27. I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. Verse 26. Then my people will never be put to shame. Verse 27. And my people will never be put to shame. He repeats it. Never, never, never. What he's saying is, I don't just mean that the bad times will be replaced with a season of good times, until they run out, and then we'll go back to bad times and good times and bad times and good times. Life is not a wheel. You know, the old pagan image of fate as a wheel, or fortune as a wheel. Sometimes you're going up and sometimes you're going down. And those that are going down will later be going up. That's not what God promises. Yes, there are ups and downs, to be sure. We don't know what tomorrow will hold. But we do know what God's final purpose is for all of us. Never, never, never again. That the ultimate promise is not just a restoration, but a permanent restoration. A permanent answering for their troubles and their trials. Joel's promises, God's promises through Joel, are not just agricultural. The covenantal, God's desire. The Lord will be zealous for His land and will have pity on His people. And then He refers to them repeatedly as my people. And He expects them to speak of Him as your God. His desire is the desire of a father. I understand that not all fathers are good. Some fathers are wicked. Some fathers are wretched. But God is not that type of father. God is the perfect father, the good father. And His desire as a good father is not to punish His children, not to discipline His children, not to be at odds with His children, to be at warfare with His children, to be at variance with them. His desire isn't to continue the state of things that we have seen up to this point in Joel. His desire is to bless them. Every father that is a good father, and even some that are pretty mediocre and rotten, desire to bless their children. And God desires to bless His children. His promise to His children through Joel is this: my grace will answer for my judgment. Simply come to me in repentance. Come to me in repentance. And my grace will answer for my wrath. I will make up to you for the years that the locusts have eaten. I will make up to you for the years that the locust has eaten. That's what His promise is. All that you have lost because of your sin, all that you have forfeited and surrendered and squandered because of your sin, I am saying to you that my grace will answer for that. He's not talking about grain and wine and oil. He's talking about His purposes in grace. You'd have to be deaf, biblically deaf, not to recognize that He is speaking of greater things. He's speaking it to them, and He's speaking it to us. Beloved, what have you lost? What have you and I lost? What have we forfeited because of sin? What have we squandered? What has been wasted because of sin? What have we frittered away? I know that many of you, like myself, not all of you, but many of you, like myself, can think of their life the way we think of the calendar of the whole world. You know how our calendar is divided into B.C. and A.D., the period before Christ came and the period after Christ came. Well, many of us can think of our life that way. We can think of a period of our life where we lived our life, if not
cognitively ignorant, spiritually ignorant of Christ. We had no relationship with Christ. And then we can think of the time that we came to Christ and our life afterward. I have a life B.C. and A.D. And I look upon those years B.C., in my case, about 2 decades, and I think, what squandered years? What wasted years? What frittered away years? What things have I lost and given up to the locusts because I pursued sin and not righteousness? And yet God says to us, He says to those that are still in sin, those who are still ignorant of Christ, come to me and I will make up to you for the years that the locust has eaten. Whether you're coming to Christ at 10, or 20, or 30, or 40, or 50, or 80. I read this week of somebody coming to faith at 80. No matter how much of their life had passed already, this person at 80 years old had come to faith in Jesus Christ. It was a woman. So the Lord can say to her, yes, you've wasted your whole life. You've fed your whole life to the locust. But here is my promise to you. I will make up to you for the years that the locusts have eaten. No matter how many. No matter how bad, no matter how hideous your sin, no matter how black, no matter how much you've wasted, it's not like you only have, well, if I don't come to Christ before I'm 20, before I'm 25, before I'm 30, before I'm 40, because 40 is about halfway, and if I've gone that far, I can't. No, anyone, anytime can come, and no matter how bad, the promise of God, I will make up to you for the years the locust has eaten. And He says it to us again after we've come. Have we not still squandered? Do we not, Christian, brother, sister, do we not still think of things? We have fed the locusts? Days? Weeks? Months? Years? Oh, if only I had been the husband that I could have been from day one. From day one, if I knew then what I knew now, I would have been a different husband. If I knew then what I knew now, I would have been a different parent. I would have raised my children differently. I would have lived differently. I would have used my time differently. Here I am. I'm 40. I've had almost a quarter century of Christianity. And I look back on it, I can think about how much of that time was squandered. I fed it to the locusts. I failed. Have failed and am failing. What does God say to you, Christian, father, husband, wife, mother, child, parent, grandparent, great-grandparents? I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. This wasn't a natural disaster. They gave their crops to the locusts. They called for the locusts. They were His people. They were His covenant people. They were His children. It was no accident. They brought this destruction upon themselves. And yet it is to His own people, sinful, squandering, foolish. I will make up to you for the years that the locust has eaten. I know that some of you are looking at your own lives. I've talked to some of you. I can read it in the faces of others of you at different times. You regret. You have regrets. We have regrets. Don't we? I tell you this, when I hear somebody say they don't have any regrets, I think you are either very holy or you are very shallow. And generally, I think the latter. You hear those interviews with celebrities or people, politicians? They're at the end of their lives. You know, these are people who have been around. Do you have any regrets? I have no regrets. You have no regrets? You never did anything stupid in your whole life? We all have regrets. Some of you are living under the weight of your regrets. And it's not wrong to be sorrowful for the things that we've done that are foolish. But at the end of the day, beloved, the promise of God is that's why His Son has come. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners.
He came to those who have regrets. If we didn't have regrets, we wouldn't need the Savior. We have regrets. We have sins. We had them before He came. We have them after He's come. That has come to us personally. But His promise to us is, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. That you have fed the locust. That you have nurtured the locust. That you have raised up a horde of locusts. You have squirted. You have been a failure as a parent. You have been a failure as a spouse. You've been a failure as a witness. You have been a failure as a student of God's Word. I have in ways. You have in ways. So what are you going to do? Well, it's too late now. It's not too late. You cannot retrieve those things. But Jesus Christ can answer for them. Jesus Christ has come to answer for our stupidity and our wickedness. And He restores to us the years that the locusts have eaten. The vocabulary of Joel is agricultural. The larger vocabulary of the Bible, of the New Testament, of the Gospel, is of Christ. It is Christ who restores. It is Christ that covers. It is Christ that answers. It is Christ that answers our enemies. It is Christ who gives us security. It is Christ who dwells not only with us, as it is said here, that God will dwell with us, but even in us. It is Christ who will restore to us all that we have lost and make us whole. Even the sins you committed today, Christ will answer. It's not an invitation to sin. It's not an invitation to sloth. Any Christian knows that instinctually in their soul. But it is a promise, a precious promise. All loss, all sorrow, all suffering, all bitterness, all tears, all regrets, every bad thing in your world and in your life is answered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I am making all things new. Better than Eden. That is a precious, precious promise. You should take it to your soul when you rightfully are sorrowful for your sin. Confess your sin. Repent, even as He says here in verses 15 and following. And then take these sweet words and drink them down. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we worship You and praise You because You are the restorer to us. We cannot go back in time and undo. And yet, do You not miraculously, it seems to us at times, take our very sins and turn them to some good? And whether we see that, whether we don't in our life, we have Your promise. You restore. You restore. You restore to us all that the locusts have eaten. Father, bring it home to us. I pray for those particularly here that feel the burden of things that are beyond their fix at this time. That they will own them to You and go forward in You. Hear their prayers as they repent. Hear their prayers as they ask for Your comfort. Bring these verses home to their souls. We ask it in Jesus' name.